ever been disappointed? When I look back at my own life, sometimes I see major areas of disappointment. Sometimes I'm disappointed with myself, sometimes I'm disappointed with other people, and sometimes I'm disappointed with God. And sometimes I'm disappointed just generally for no particular reason. I don't know whether that is how you are. Perhaps you've heard of a man called Alexander Pope. He was a philosopher. He said, well, if you don't have any expectations, you'll never be disappointed. So I guess that's one way to deal with disappointments. Just don't have too many expectations. But today we're going to talk about disappointments. And in particular, we're going to talk about a couple of people who experienced disappointments in their life. And we're going to reflect on how God responded to their disappointment. So let's begin by looking at one particular story. The story is in the book of Genesis, and I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible, and it's Genesis chapter 16. And we're going to begin in verse 16. So Genesis chapter 16, I said verse 16, I meant verse 1. So you're disappointed already. I've got the scriptures mixed up. So Genesis chapter 16 and verse 1. Now this is a very, very well-known story. I'm sure you remember this particular story to do with Abraham and Sarah and another woman. And we're going to think a little bit about the perspective of the other woman. Maybe you can remember her name. Her name is Hagar. So let's read Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, at this point she wasn't called Sarah, if you remember. Sarai, Abram's wife, and Abraham was still Abram, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maid servant whose name was Hagar. And so Sarah said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain some by her. I think this is an amazing story, isn't it? And sometimes I've wondered, you know, in early marriage, what if my wife had said to me, find a handmaid? What would I have done? How would I have reacted? You know, fortunately, that did not happen. But you know the story here. It seems very, very unusual to us, doesn't it? In today's terminology, might be called surrogacy. You know, the idea that someone else will bear a child for the family. Interestingly, in the law at the time, and the law, it was sometimes called the law of Hammurabi, I don't know if you know that term, but they have investigated in archaeology, and they have found some clay tablets in which old laws are written, and they have found some clay tablets that go back to the time of this setting. And in those particular tablets there were laws written, and one of the laws says that if a couple is childless, the wife may offer her maid servant. So what Sarah is actually doing, she's following the custom of the time. It's interesting why she is following it. Because if you think about it, Sarah is acting out of disappointment. Think about it. She has no children. She's kind of disappointed. And what does she do? Well, she goes to how the wisdom was at the time. The local wisdom, if you wish. The things that other people did. And what other people did, or some other people did, is they could offer their handmaid. It reminds me of a terrible, terrible joke. Shall I tell you a terrible, terrible joke? It's a Scottish joke, it so happens, but I'll try to say it so that you understand it. You have to imagine two Scottish men, and they're sitting on a bench in a park, and they're having a conversation. And one of them has just got married. And the person who is not married says to the one who got married, "Well, my friend, I hear you have a handmaid from the Lord." And the one who got married said, "Well, I don't know whether she was handmade or machine-made, but she was very well put together." Anyway, it's a very, very silly joke, isn't it? It's nothing to do with anything. I hope the joke does not disappoint you. Anyway, Sarah is acting out of disappointment. And what does she do? Instead of going to the Lord, you could think, she goes to conventional wisdom, and everything begins to go wrong. Let's read on, and we'll see what happens here. Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. So here we find a man who listened to his wife. I don't know whether some of you wives would like to admit as to whether your husband listens to you or not. But here we can see that Abraham not only listened, but you're about to see that he obeyed. He takes the handmaid. So, and Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. The law was that if a child was born to the handmaid, the child would be a member of the family of the husband and the original wife, Sarah. So the thought is that if a child is born of the union, that child would become a family member. That was the thought. So it is a little bit like surrogacy, if you think about it. So let's read on. So Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, verse 4, and he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Now, we're not quite sure what that 10 years has got to do with anything. Is this that, you know, in year 3, Sarah says this to Abraham, and 7 years later he decides to do it? We don't know. There appears to be some kind of gap, and this is why the 10 years are mentioned. But we're not quite sure. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Interesting, isn't it? Now, we don't know much about the relationship of Sarai and Hagar before this event. Were they friends in some way? Did they get on? I mean, you know, sometimes you can have, I guess no one in this room has a handmaid, but you can imagine, maybe you do, and somehow you're getting on with this person quite well. Is that what was happening? And then the time comes, and Hagar conceives, and she begins to flaunt it before Sarai. Maybe she's showing off her stomach, saying, "Look what I've got, and you don't." Is that what's happening here? You get that impression, don't you? That somehow she is flaunting it in some way or another. And she begins to tease Sarai, but in a negative way. And soon, that relationship turns sour. Once again, it's interesting that all this is happening originally out of disappointment. Isn't it? Think about it. And then things just seem to go from bad to worse. Let's read on. Verse 5. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "My wrong be on you." By the way, husbands, please understand this. What is she saying? Even though it was my idea in the first place, it's all your fault. That's interesting, isn't it? Anyone ever been in that scenario? Anyway, let's read on. "My wrong be on you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. So the Lord judge between you and me. And if he does, by the way, I'll come out best. I think that's what you're saying, isn't it? So she's on her high horse. Did you use that phrase? Now she's looking down to Abraham and saying, look at the mess, another fine mess if you wish, you have got us into. I think that's what she's saying. Let's continue. And Abraham said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. It's not my problem, this is your problem. Your maid is in your hand. If she's upsetting you so much, do whatever you want to do to her. So what is Abraham doing? It's not quite the same situation as Pilate, bring me a bowl of water, but effectively he's washing his hands of this, saying, this isn't my problem, this is your problem. Do whatever you want to do. So there's a little bit of marital upset. Would you say that is occurring here? Again, it's something to do with disappointment. Maybe Abraham is disappointed that the two women can't get on. Why can't they get on? What's the problem? I don't see what the problem is. Is that what he's saying? Let's continue. And when Sarai, we have now verse 6. Sorry, I've lost track of where I am. Verse 6. Verse 6. So Abraham said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from his presence. So the response to Hagar taunting her, which again is another disappointment, is that Sarai decides to deal harshly. Wonder what happens when your children disappoint you, or when your husband disappoints you, or when your wife disappoints you, or your mother or father or your friend. What is our reaction? It's interesting then that when we are disappointed, sometimes we respond with harshness. Sometimes what we do is we strike out. In fact, we strike out at anybody. And we get annoyed. I know sometimes with my children, they're not here to defend themselves, so there we are. No, occasionally when it comes to our grandchildren, sometimes I think, I know better than you lot. I've had children, and I know how to bring up children. And sometimes I look at my sons and daughters and think, you could do a better job. Think of what my wife and I did. And I occasionally get a little bit disappointed with the way they bring up their children. And what do I do? It's interesting. Sometimes, but I don't deal harshly with them, but I let the disappointment foster a little bit. I let it grow up in my mind sometimes. Now, sometimes that happens, doesn't it? Sometimes we would rather nurse the negative feelings that we have instead of addressing them. And this is what Sarai does. And it grows stronger and stronger, her upset, and she deals harshly. And what happens? Hagar decides to run away. That reminds me of the story of Uncle Tom's Cabin. Anyone remember Uncle Tom's Cabin? And remember the maid in Uncle Tom's Cabin who's running and they're shouting, run Eliza, run Eliza. Anyone know what I'm talking about? How disappointing. Anyway, there is a story there. And it's of a maid who's running and running and running. She's fleeing. And this is what happens with Hagar. It's very interesting. What happens next? That's verse 7. Now, the angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, he didn't say, by the way, sure, I'm here. I think it's an interesting little phrase. Found by sure. Anyway, he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Let's think about this for a moment before we continue, because it's interesting. This is the first time since the Garden of Eden, if you read the whole story, that the angel of the Lord, whom we understand to be God if you did the whole story, appears to anyone since the Garden of Eden. This is the first time. Fascinating story. And he appears to someone who is an outcast. Someone who's running away. Someone who has been rejected out of the community. And a lot of that rejection is to do with this concept of disappointment. Hagar herself has been disappointed by the way she's been treated. And she runs away. And Sarah, of course, was upset. Hagar had taken advantage of the situation. Perhaps they both, Sarah and Abram, had also been disappointed with Hagar's attitude. But here we have this. First time since the Garden of Eden, God appears to a slave and he begins to ask questions. Have you noticed the questions? Now, does God know the answer to these questions before he asks them? I think so. It's not a mystery, is it? God knows the answer. And sometimes when we're talking to people who are disappointed, you know, even to ourselves, I guess, we could ask ourselves some questions. It's interesting that by asking questions, even though we might know the answer, we can begin to draw people out, engage in a conversation. If you come across someone who is disappointed, give them a chance to tell their story. This is what God is doing. He doesn't say, okay, I know why you're here, don't tell me anything, I know all already. Even though he does know it already, God says, tell me your story. Let me know what has led you to this point. Let's read on. Now we are in verse 9. That the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Sometimes when we are disappointed, the cause of the disappointment doesn't disappear, does it? Sarai is still there. We may want to flee from the situation, but we find ourselves back in the same situation. Sometimes we would say to ourselves, well, if I have some kind of problem, let's find a physical answer, perhaps. And Hagar's physical answer was to flee, to run away. Here we find that sometimes the problems that we have, which are spiritual, are not addressed by physical things. In fact, sometimes the physical problems just don't go away at all. And Hagar is about to go back into the situation, and we'll see in a few moments that nothing changes. Something, however, happens. Let's read what it says here. This is Genesis chapter 16, where we were, and we'll go to verse 10. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call him Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all the brethren. In some ways, not too comforting, isn't it? You're going to have a son, but you know he's going to be a wild thing. Interesting what the angel has to say. However, verse 13. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. Where had Hagar come from? Anyone remember? Egypt. Was it that when the child was born? No, Ishmael, if you remember, is the name of the child that will be born. Was it that when the child was born, he looked more like Hagar than Sarah? Probably. Is this going to add a little bit to Sarah's resentment that we see will occur another time? Think about it for a moment. Sometimes if things don't look the way we want them to look, we get disappointed. Sometimes if people don't act the way we want them to act, we get disappointed. I wonder whether that's going to happen. And when Hagar had come into the land of Canaan, the religion that she saw Abraham and Sarai as possessing was not the same religion of Egypt. This was different. And the Egyptians, when they experienced something divine, would want to name it something. And it's interesting, the name that she gives to the angel, or to the God that she understands she's seen. What is the name? Look what it says here. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." Fascinating. For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well she called Beer Lahai Roy. Doesn't mean this is where you get some beer, by the way. In case there's any confusion in all this. This means the well of the one who lives and the one who sees me. Interesting name, isn't it? The well of the one who lives and the one who sees me. What she understands is that in her affliction, in her disappointment, in the situation that she's in, there is someone who lives and who sees her. And in that, she finds comfort. And it's a well, interestingly, a well that is overflowing. I don't know how it is with you, but when I think of Jesus Christ, I think he is the one who lives, and he is the one who sees me. No matter what my situation is, no, whether I'm good or whether I'm bad, whether I'm right or whether I'm wrong, whether I'm depressed or whether I'm happy, whatever it is, Jesus is constant. He is the one who lives. He's been resurrected. And he is the one who sees me. It might be that my situations never change the way I want them to change. But Jesus is the constant, isn't he? He lives. And he sees me. So although Hagar is about to go back into a situation that is just the same, he's gone back in with a new understanding. I wonder whether she can hang on to that understanding, or whether she'll lose it again. But she goes back, if you remember the story. She goes back to Sarai and Abraham. Their names get changed, as you remember, to Sarah and Abraham. And Hagar is still there. And eventually there's a child that is the child of Sarah and Abraham. And this child is about to be born, if you remember. And Ishmael is still alive. In fact, he's thriving. He's a little bit wild, the Bible said. And he's there. And so is Hagar. It's almost the same scenario all over again in regard to the tension between Sarah and Hagar. Let's look to see what happens next. We'll go to Genesis again, and we're going to go to Genesis chapter 21. One of the problems that, again, we have experience of is that when we have a spiritual problem, we try to apply physical solutions. You could say, in one way, that that was a problem with the old law. No, sin is a spiritual problem. But you don't solve it through rituals. You solve it through a change of heart. You solve it through the one who lives and sees us. Now that wasn't clear to many people in the Old Testament. I understand that. It's clear to us now because we have hindsight. And in Genesis chapter 21, we find that Sarah has gone back to the source of her disappointments. This is Genesis chapter 21, and we are going to read verse 8. Genesis 21, verse 8. Isaac has just been born. And so the child Isaac grew and was weaned. It's interesting that had Sarai waited just a little bit, he would not have been disappointed. But she didn't wait. She took the solution into her own hands instead of waiting on God. Verse 8. So the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah, at this feast, saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. So who's doing the scoffing? It's the son, isn't it? Ishmael. So here's a chip off the old block, if you wish. Right? The old block, in this instance, being his mother. He's scoffing. He's laughing. What's he saying? Well, don't you understand that really I am the firstborn? Is that what he's saying? And according to the law, by the way, he was. And he had not been clearly adopted into the family. And if Sarah had followed the full intent of that law, there would have been some kind of adoption. But she doesn't do it. She's still resentful, upset. Sometimes our emotions are so mixed up, aren't they? And this is how Sarah was. So, there he is scoffing. And therefore she said to Abraham, once again, of course, it's going to be Abraham's problem. It's interesting, transference takes place here all the time, if you read the story. She says to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even though I began the whole process. I don't want it anymore. He shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight. I think that's an understatement. What's he saying? Here we go again. I thought that this whole thing had been settled between these two women, but clearly not. Because of his son. Now, it doesn't say which son, interestingly. I think probably, in this instance, it's Ishmael. Abraham doesn't want to cast Ishmael out. Let's read on. And God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad, the likely lad, what it sounds like, isn't it? The wild lad. Because of the lad, or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, why don't you listen to her again? Is that what he's saying? Sounds a bit like it, doesn't it? So, does the Bible say you should listen to your wife? There it is. Correct? Let's continue here. I speak a little bit in jest on some of these things. I think you know me well enough by now. Is that true? Anyway, by the way, you know, talking of these kind of things, that there is much evidence in the Bible that the man should be the one who makes the tea. Hebrews. Well done. Right. Anyway, so here we go. Sorry, this is bad, isn't it? Don't be disappointed. We'll continue. So, whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the sons of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread, a skin of water, that means a skinful of water, and putting it on her shoulder. It's interesting that she gets to carry it, the bondwoman. What about this young strapping lad? It does make you wonder, doesn't it? So, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up. And she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. And then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. So if you could aim a bow and arrow. I'm afraid if it was my bow and arrow, it would have been a very, very short distance. But some of you might do better than me. Right. Anyway, distance of about a bow shot. And she said to her boy, let me not see the death of the boy. She said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. She thinks he's going to die of thirst. And so she sat opposite, and she lifted up her voice and wept. What happens next? This is like a cycle being repeated. Think about it. And God heard the voice of the lad. Interestingly, it doesn't say he heard the voice of the woman, he heard the voice of the lad. All these little pronouns and references are fascinating in the story. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? That means, what's the problem? What ails you? I like that phrase. Do you like that? That's something you could use in your house. Next time your husband is upset, you could say, what ails you, husband? What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw what? A well of water. I wonder whether a bell goes off in her mind. But what's the last time she was in a similar situation and there's a well? This is when she met the one who lives and the one who sees her. I wonder whether she's thought much about that in the past many years when she was with Sarah and Abraham. You know, it's interesting with us, isn't it? Sometimes we get disappointed and we feel comforted by God. Maybe we hear a sermon about the one who lives and the one who sees us. And afterward, we feel kind of elated. We feel comforted. And then a few months later, we're back in the same routine. And we're forgotten about it. And then something else happens and we remember it. That's how life is, isn't it? We need to allow ourselves to remember. To remember what? Or rather, to remember whom? The one who lives and the one who sees us. Life is going to be disappointing. Life is going to be difficult, isn't it? But we have the one who lives. And we have the one who sees her. So it says in verse 19 that she went and she filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and he dwelt in the wilderness, and he became an archer. So he would know what a bow shot was, it so happens. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So she organized what was going on there. Fascinating story, isn't it? What's it about? Again, it's about disappointment. And how disappointment might repeat itself. Of relationships gone wrong and mixed up. And people being cast out. Wondering what's happening for the rest of their lives. And God intervenes. Now, when he intervenes, is he always changing the situation? I don't think so, is he? It's still tough. It's still hard out there in the desert. No, he provides a well, I understand. So sometimes there is a change, but often there isn't. What about Sarah's attitude? Did that change? No. Did Hagar's attitude change? Maybe. But she passed it on to her son. All the same dynamics are occurring. And what we need to do when those dynamics are occurring once again in our life, we need to remember the one who lives and the one who sees us. And let that be an anchor. Let that be something that grounds us. But that we can begin to cope a bit more. and rise above our situation. Come with me to another part of the Bible. We're going to go to Luke chapter 17, where we'll see another example of disappointment. Luke chapter 17. We'll go to verse 21. Luke 17. We're going to go to verse 21. Luke 17, verse 20. Says, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God will come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Let's think about this within the context of disappointment. The Pharisees were hoping for deliverance. They were hoping for the kingdom of God to come. And they were seeking it with observation. They were looking for signs. They were looking for indications that something might change. But what did Jesus say to them? Again, he says, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. What was he talking about? Was it some kind of mystical saying? I don't think so. He's explaining that the kingdom of God which is within them, talking of what Jesus offers, Christ within us. This is the hope. This is the realization. Jesus is the one who lives and sees us. And because of his presence, we need not worry about disappointment. Let's think of another example in the Bible. I'm sure you remember the story of Peter, don't you? Just before the time of the crucifixion. Come with me to John 18 for a moment. John 18. We're going to read just a little part of the story where Peter denied Jesus Christ. This is John chapter 18. Peter has already denied him by the time we get to verse 25. And look what happens in verse 25. He's about to deny him another two times. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself by a fire. And therefore they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it and said, I am not. Then one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had chopped off, remember that? Said, did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter denied it again, and immediately the rooster crowed. I've occasionally thought of this story. How disappointed Peter must have been in himself. Surely that's true. Now, I think, had I been Peter, that all my sermons just about, thereafter would have been, I am the one who denied Jesus, but now I know he's alive. I could have said that. I could see how I could have written letters about the concept that I'm guilty. I disappointed myself as well as disappointing Jesus Christ. And I could have dwelt on the fact that I am disappointed with who I am. I could have talked about me all the time. It's interesting that Peter never refers to it. Have you thought of that? Now we've got the book of 1 Peter and 2 Peter. We've also got the sermons in the book of Acts. And Peter does say to the crowd, you deny Jesus Christ. But he doesn't say, it began with me. Does he? Doesn't say that. He doesn't focus in on how disappointing he has been and what disappointment he must be to others. He doesn't focus in on himself because he understands something. He understands that Jesus has risen from the dead. And the fact that Jesus is alive changes everything. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Instead of struggling with his own disappointments and beating himself up because of the mistakes he has made, Peter focuses on something else. What is it? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. I'm sure you remember some of the things that Peter talks about, how he has witnessed Jesus Christ, and he was there and he saw Jesus going up into the air. And there was plenty of opportunity for Peter to say, by the way, I denied Jesus and I feel really bad about this. But he doesn't. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And you can read the rest of his writings. You can read the sermons that he gives in the book of Acts. He focuses on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the living hope. What would you say is the opposite of disappointment? Maybe we might say, well, getting what we want. Is that the opposite of disappointment? Something physical. Fulfillment. Is that the opposite of disappointment? I want to suggest something to you. There's another concept of opposite, and it's hope, isn't it? And this is where Peter lives. He lives in the hope, not in the disappointment. And many things go wrong in Peter's life. I'm sure you remember this. In fact, Christ explains to Peter how one day he'll be crucified upside down, is the implication. And according to the story from Roman historians, that is exactly how Peter dies. Not far from the time when, well, Paul also died, but not quite in the same manner. So everything is not wonderful for Peter. There are still ups and downs in his life, but he has a hope, doesn't he? And the hope is in the reality of the presence of the one who lives and the one who sees him. No matter what's happening in our life, Jesus sees it and he's there and Jesus is alive. Come with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. After the resurrection, Jesus appears several times to his disciples. In fact, quite a number of times. I wonder what they thought about this, because it appears that Jesus comes before his disciples and then he disappears, and they're all looking around thinking, well, where did he go? And they're hanging about wondering what to do, and then Jesus appears again and then he disappears. And again they're thinking, well, what is this? He can't just keep appearing and disappearing. We want him to be around more often, and they don't know what to do. And as you heard in the Bible reading, Peter decides, well, let's go fishing. You remember that?
Yes.
And sometimes when it comes to disappointments, of course, routine is helpful, isn't it? And here we find that Peter goes back to routine. He's not quite sure whether he's really disappointed or not, but we may as well go fishing, because Jesus, where is he? And they go fishing. And you remember the story that sometimes in the routine of our life, Jesus does surprising things. And this is what happens with Peter. And the disciples, they go fishing, they can't find anything, and then suddenly all the nets are breaking. And there's someone on the shore saying, come on, come here. They've seen that kind of thing before, isn't it? But they don't immediately recognize the one who lives and the one who sees them. And then they do recognize them. And what happens? Jesus goes away again. Acts chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 3. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. Again, the New King James Version of the Bible. It says, he also presented himself alive After his suffering, by many infallible proofs. This is Luke who's writing. And Luke regards himself as a kind of historian. And as far as any comparison goes with the other gospel writers, Luke is the one who details things in order. And he says that when it comes to the resurrection, there's no doubt. There are infallible proofs. This is his writing at the time. Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining of the kingdom or to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, verse 4, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Christ is saying, you've heard this time after time from me. Did they get it? Look at what they're about to say. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This had been their thinking, wasn't it? They had been disappointed that Jesus hadn't done this previously, but instead he was crucified. So surely now that he's resurrected, this is going to be the time. The disappointment will be over. The kingdom is going to be restored. Well, they haven't really been listening, have they? Let's read on. Therefore, when they had come together, as we read, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Well, that would be frustrating, wouldn't it? What is Christ saying? He's saying, I'm not going to tell you, am I? Is that going to help the disappointment? I think it makes it worse, doesn't it, in a sense? I'm not going to say. What? You're not going to say? Why can't you tell us? But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. But what is he saying? Don't worry about the disappointment. You're going to get something that is within you. A power, if you wish. A power of reassurance. This is going to be the power of the one who lives and sees us. But the answer to their disappointment is the presence of Jesus Christ. Don't forget it. He is ever with us. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And verse 5. Romans 5 and verse 5. Verse 1. Rather, verse 1, not verse 5. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is going to talk about peace of mind, by the way. Peace of mind, even when everything is wrong, even when we feel at our most disappointed, disappointed with others, disappointed with ourselves, maybe even disappointed with God, there is still the one who lives and who is with us. Let's read on. It says, we have peace, in verse 1, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom? We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's where we are, in grace. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we also glory in tribulation. What does that mean? Is it saying that when we have a tribulation due to disappointment or anything else, that we should feel happy about it? It's not saying that. Glory is talking about the presence of God. This is what the word glory means in the Bible. Glory refers to God's presence. And we have his glory, his presence in our tribulations. He hasn't gone anywhere. He's there with us, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. And it says, verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Jesus who lives, Jesus who is with us throughout our disappointments, he is there. Let that give us a kind of peace of mind. Yes, of course, sometimes there might be things that we can do. But above all, trust in, rely in the one who lives and the one who sees us. Jesus Christ. Glory be to his name. Amen.